If you know the book of Daniel, then you know Nebuchadnezzar's infamous dream in Daniel chapter 2. So the king of Babylon has this dream, and to understand its meaning, he calls all the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, not only to explain its meaning, but to tell him the dream itself. And of course, they argue, we can't tell you the meaning unless you tell us the dream. But he won't have it. You tell me the dream and the meaning. Otherwise, all the wise men in Babylon will surely die. So Daniel steps forward and not only tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream, but also its interpretation. Chapter 2, verse 31, Daniel says, O king, you saw a great statue that stood before you, and its appearance was terrifying. Its head was fine gold, its chest was silver, its middle was bronze, and its legs and feet were iron. And as you looked, a stone cut not by human hands struck the image on its feet and broke the entire statue to pieces. And of course, the interpretation, chapter 2, verse 38, that the Babylonians are the head of gold. Then another kingdom will arrive after them, the Medes and the Persians. They're the chest of silver. Then a third kingdom of bronze, the Greeks, shall rule over the whole earth. And finally, a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, the Romans will shatter all things. Then Daniel says, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break into pieces all these earthly kingdoms and bring them to an end. But God's kingdom shall stand forever. And of course, that interpretation gets locked down and solidified by another dream in Daniel chapter 7, where the stone is clarified to be one like the Son of Man. Verse 44, who is presented to the Ancient of Days and given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his kingdom shall be an everlasting dominion, his kingdom one that shall never, ever be destroyed. Now let me just ask, do you know how long the Babylonians lasted? 300 years. The Medes and the Persians, 200 years. Alexander the Great and the Greeks, maybe 150 years. How about the Romans? 1,000 years. But the kingdom of God? Forever. It shall never be destroyed. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because the Bible declares there will be an eternal kingdom of God, which means there must be an eternal king. And the reality of both is what actually brings great strength for today, that we have an eternal king who rules and reigns over all the details of life, all the details of your life. And it brings great hope for tomorrow because we will dwell in God's presence, his kingdom, for all eternity. What I so desperately want you to understand is 2 Samuel is the one place in the entire Old Testament that gives us the most specific promises as to who this king is and all that he will accomplish. So here's my goal this morning. I want to highlight pictures already given to us in Genesis of this coming king. Then I want to dig into 2 Samuel so that we have a general overview of the book. Then we're going to land in the full and final fulfillment seen in the New Testament with the first coming of Christ, the Gospel of Matthew, and the promise of his second coming in Revelation. So that's right, going all the way from Genesis to Revelation this morning. And we're doing so that you can see where 2 Samuel fits in to the narrative of the Bible. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. Also encourage you to grab my outline. There's going to be two sides on the outline. The one side says 2 Samuel overview. I'm not going to reference that this morning, but I did give it to you. This is an overview of the entire book of 2 Samuel. As I see it, I understand it. The side that you'll need is the side that says the eternal king. As you're turning to Genesis chapter 2, I want you to think about the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, how God formed the earth and how God filled the earth So he creates this glorious Garden of Eden, this perfect kingdom, if you will, where the pinnacle of creation, mankind, will rule and reign for all eternity. In fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says that God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it, over all the fish, over all the birds, over all the animals. I mean, that's the environment Adam is born into. He's born king over all creation, where he rules and he reigns over all things. Best example of that is how he names the creatures. Genesis chapter 2, follow along as I read. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what the man would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. Adam names the creatures, which means he has dominion over them. Because naming something means it's yours. It's under your personal authority. You rule over it. I mean, just think about your kids. You have them. They're yours. Because they're yours, you get to name them, right? They're under your authority, which seems totally appropriate since you're going to be responsible for them for the next 20 years of their life, or maybe more. But my point, right? Adam names the creatures, which means he has dominion over them, which makes him what? An established king over all creation, where he's expected to rule and reign. God even gives him a queen. So after the fall, for God to restore all things back to perfection, back to paradise, we should be looking for an established king, a second Adam, who will rule and reign for all eternity, only this time without sin. But the king will be so much more than that. As we fill in the picture just from Genesis, think about Abraham in Genesis 14. Flip forward to Genesis 14. If you remember, there are five small kings paying tribute to four much larger, more powerful kings. They've been doing so for 12 years, led by King Chedorlaomer. But on the 13th year, the small kings rebel. What does that mean? It means that they stop paying taxes. Look at verse 5, Genesis 14, 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came out and defeated the other kings. Which, if you read the story, means they traveled over 800 miles, wiping out everything in their path just to crush these five smaller little kings. Which means they're more powerful than any of the other kings in the land. Why do we care about that? Well, because in addition to conquering everything in their path, they take Lot, Abraham's nephew. So how does Abraham respond? Chapter 14, verse 14. It says, when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. Here's his army, born in his house. Must be a huge army. Nope. 318 of them. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them. And he pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and all his kinsmen, Lot, with all of his possessions and all of the women and all of the people. Just think about that. Abraham takes 318 men, and he defeats the greatest kings on the face of the earth. What does that make him? It makes him a conquering king. If you understand the details, it makes him a glorious redeemer who rescues his undeserving kinsmen by pursuing him to the ends of the earth just to crush an enemy who on earth has no equal, which of course is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the conquering king who defeats the enemies of our soul, sin, death, and the devil. But here's the point. Already in Genesis, we're talking about kings, aren't we? Established kings, conquering kings, redeemer kings. And to that king, Abraham, God gives him incredible promises. Flip forward to Genesis 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Grab a hold of these promises that Abraham will have a great name, that he will become a great nation, be a great blessing to all the people of the earth, and will have great land. So four very specific promises, great name, great nation, great blessing, and great land. But again, all of that's going to happen through who? Through a promised king who will establish an eternal king. How do we know that? Chapter 17, verse 6. God says, kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you for an everlasting covenant. An eternal promise made from God to Abraham and his offspring after him. One more place to look for God's promise of an eternal king who will rule and reign over an eternal kingdom. Flip forward to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 8. If you remember, the end of Genesis is all about Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. God uses their sinfulness to save his people, the people of God, from a great famine, which showcases Judah as humble, servant-hearted, and willing to sacrifice his own life in order to save others. As a result, he receives this glorious blessing. Recorded for us, Genesis 49, verse 8. Jacob, his father, says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You bow down before kings, right? Which is why verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. So obviously, Judah's a conquering king, crushing the necks of his enemies, but he's also presented as an eternal king with an eternal kingdom. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff until tribute comes, which is an incredible promise. These are incredible promises all the way through Genesis, which is why I believe we're given 1st and 2nd Samuel to unpack those promises. Because by the time we get to the end of Genesis, we already know we need a conquering, all-powerful, crush-your-neck kind of king who's also humble, sacrificial, willing to lay down his life so that others might live. We need an established, conquering, sacrificial, and an eternal king. 1st and 2nd Samuel are essential to know God is promising a king, not like all the other nations, but instead a man after God's own heart, who is humble, servant-hearted, obedient, and knows that the battle is the Lord, so that all people everywhere might know that there is a God and that he's a God who saves. That's the whole point of 1 Samuel. As we walk through 2 Samuel, God's going to clarify that what we absolutely need, whether we admit it or not, is a righteous king who's also an eternal king who will conquer our greatest enemies of sin, death, and the devil, and will rule and reign over our hearts and over our lives for all eternity as our one true eternal King. So with that in place, let's move from the promised King to number two, the eternal King, as we walk through the book of 2 Samuel. If you would, go ahead and flip forward to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, at a super high level, 2 Samuel is not very complicated at all. In fact, it can be broken down into four very simple parts. You see them in the outline. Right? The four parts of 2 Samuel, the rise of David, the covenant of David, the fall of David, and the restoration of David. That's the four main parts of 2 Samuel. If you remember, 1 Samuel ended with the death of King Saul on Mount Gilboa. So Saul was obviously not a king after God's own heart, but instead was worldly, selfish, self-consumed, disobedient to God, and wicked. Yet David wasn't willing to kill him, even though he had plenty of opportunities. Why did he choose not to kill him? Because David wasn't willing to lay a finger on God's anointed king, King Saul. So as we jump into 2 Samuel and the rise of King David, there's three very clear things the author wants us to see in the first six chapters. Number one, that David is innocent. Number two, that David is anointed. And number three, that David is victorious. So in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David hears the news of Saul's death on Mount Gilboa. Ironically, he hears it from an Amalekite, the people God commanded Saul to utterly destroy, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul disobeyed, and as a result, one of them not only claims to have killed Saul, but also brings the news to David. Now, no doubt this man is hoping to be honored, to be exalted, even to be rewarded for his services. But instead, David executes him for killing God's anointed. Look at verse 16. David says, "Your blood be on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I killed the Lord's anointed." And then David laments. He laments Saul's death, weeping and crying and singing. Why is that important? Because not everyone in Israel knows what happened, right? So David's response, executing the man who killed Saul with weeping and lamentation, highlights David is completely innocent of Saul's death, meaning it wasn't some sort of coup. There's not a conspiracy going on here. It's not insurrection. No, David is innocent of the death of King Saul. He's innocent of all accusations. He's also innocent of killing Ishbosheth, that's Saul's son, who Abner, Saul's commander, puts forward as successor to the throne. Also innocent of killing Abner, the commander as well. So let's skip through this so you can see it for yourself. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8 tells us Abner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, verse 9, and made him king. So that's Saul's son being put forward by Saul's commander to be the new king of Israel. So he's put forth, new king. You could easily think, well, David's going to take him down. No, it's not David. Skip forward to chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. All of these things are being clarified for us in the first six chapters. It says, "Now the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth." So here's the king. They come to the house of the king as he was taking his noonday rest. No comment on about what kings do in the middle of the day. Obviously, they take noonday rest, no comment on napping, right? Verse 6, "They came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat." What do? They stabbed him, Ishbosheth, in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, the brother, escaped. So David clearly didn't kill Ishbosheth. But instead, look at verse 12. How does David respond? Verse 12, "He commanded his young men and they killed them." Who's the them? It's Rechab and Baanah, the two men who killed Ishbosheth. David cut their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried in the tomb of Abner. So again, what's the point of all these stories? The point is that David is innocent. He had nothing to do with Saul's death, Abner's death, or Ishbosheth's death. So absolutely, David is on the rise, but it's not the result of some sort of conspiracy. No, David is innocent. David is a righteous king, blameless in the sight of all the people. So number one, David is innocent. Number two, David is anointed. He was anointed king of Judah back in chapter 2, but here in chapter 5, he's anointed king over all the people. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. Times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. The Lord said, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. So finally, David's rise to the throne is complete. He's anointed king over all the people. So both Judah, people in the south, and Israel, people in the north. So it's confirmed. David is innocent, and David is the king. What does he do as the king? Well, he does what he's always done. He conquers his enemies. Chapter 5, verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Verses 17 to 25, he conquers the Philistines. So number three, David is victorious. And in chapter 6, he relocates the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, or as verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7 calls it, Zion, the city of David. So at this point in the narrative, chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 6, all is well and the world is as it should be. It's a glorious time of peace in the history of Israel. The right man's on the throne. He's innocent, humble, obedient to God. He has a heart after God's own heart. And the people are thriving. All the enemies are destroyed. God is abundantly blessing. Which brings us to a key chapter in 2 Samuel, chapter 7. If you would, flip to chapter 7. Allow me to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me as a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Obviously, there is a ton packed into those verses. I want you to grab Just five things. I know that's a lot. There's more in there than that, but I want you to grab five things from these 17 verses. Number one, you have to see that this is a continuation of all that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 17. So great name, great nation, great blessing, and great land, all packed into this covenant, this promise. Verse 9, God promises so clearly, I will make for you a great name. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring and establish a kingdom. So a great nation, which happens through this particular king. So all who are in him, verse 11, have rest and peace and prosperity. So a great blessing. Verse 10, God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place. Clearly the promise of great land. So all that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 17 is now promised to David and promised to the greater than David. Because number two, God says in verse 12, that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, what does that mean? It means David dies. So when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, meaning David dies, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. So the future king will absolutely come from the line of David. Number three, that king will have an unbelievably close relationship with God. Verse 14 tells us, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son. This king will be a son to God the Father. And if that wasn't enough, number four, God promises this king shall reign forever. And to make that abundantly clear, it's said twice. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then again in verse 16, your throne shall be established forever. Yet what's the last thing that we should take away? Number five, we learn verse 14, that when this king sins, God will discipline him. But God's affection will never be diminished. Look at verse 14 again. God says, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. So essentially, even though he will bear the consequences of sin, whether he deserves them or not, he will be an eternal king, ruling over an eternal kingdom that shall be established by God forevermore. Credible promises. I mean, truly unbelievable. But what you have to see, even in the promises, is they can't possibly be fulfilled in David, because they're so much bigger, so much greater than David, who is physical, mortal, limited, feeble, and frail. He's a child of dust who lives only one lifespan, and then he dies. And he dies because he too is a sinner in Adam. Which brings us to see the fall of David. Flip forward to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So after a season of great victories and even great mercy to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, David sins badly. Chapter 11, verse 1. Follow along as I read. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now where should David have been? Out to war. Where is David? He's at home, literally on his couch. And he gets up, goes to the roof, sees Bathsheba, calls for her, sleeps with her, and gets her pregnant. Let me just pause for a moment to state the obvious. Sin doesn't just happen, meaning it doesn't happen in a vacuum, but instead happens in a context. David should have been out to war with his men. Instead, he's at home being lazy. As they say, idle hands are the devil's playground. So just a helpful application. Be where you need to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, surrounded by people who you know are helpful to you to be doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. David's sin doesn't stay at lust, envy, sexual immorality, and adultery, but expands to lying, deceit, conspiracy, and murder because he tries to cover up his sin. So rather than owning it before God and man, he only makes things worse. Lying to others, killing Uriah, marrying Bathsheba. So God sends Nathan the prophet, chapter 12, verse 1, to rebuke David, telling him a story about a wealthy man who owned absolutely everything, but was unwilling to take even a single one of his own flock in order to feed a traveler. So instead, he steals a poor man's lamb in order to feed the man, to which David erupts in anger. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. It says, as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. Look at how Nathan responds, chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan says to David, you are that man. As you ponder that reality, think back to Genesis chapter 3 and the situation with Adam. Because David has been raised up to be a new Adam in a new Eden. That's the whole point of being anointed king in a new place. What's the name of that place? Zion. But David, like Adam, has fallen to a new temptation that sets the nation on a path to a whole new exile away from the presence of the Lord. Notice how God states, number one, the reality of David's sin, followed immediately by number two, the consequences of David's sins. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. God says, David, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Here's the consequence. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. That's exactly what happens. Number two, the unfolding consequences of David's sins. All the way from chapter 12, verse 15 to chapter 19, verse 23. So eight chapters of absolute wickedness, which is going to be tough slogging. I'm telling you, it's really ugly stuff. It's going to be tough slogging. Why do I say that? Because it includes the child dying. It includes David's son Amnon raping his half-sister Tamar. Then David's other son Absalom kills Amnon for raping Tamar, forcing him, Absalom, to flee Jerusalem. Then when Absalom returns, he usurps David's authority, forcing David to flee Jerusalem. And as a result, Absalom sleeps literally in plain sight of all the people with all of David's wives. And in response, there's civil war that results in Absalom's death by the hands of Joab, David's commander. As I said, the consequences of David's sins are going to be eight chapters of absolute wickedness. But praise God for D, the restoration of David. Now, unfortunately, that doesn't happen until the end of the book. But do you know how you identify the restoration of David? David's where he needs to be, doing the things he's supposed to be doing, surrounded by people he needs to be doing them with. Let me tell you, it's evident and obvious. In fact, flip forward with me to chapter 21. Chapter 21. This is how it starts. It says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Look at what it says. And David sought the face of the Lord. Skip down to verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David did what? He went out together with his servants. So he went out to war. He doesn't stay home on the couch. He goes out to war. They fought against the Philistines. And chapter 22, verse 1. There's a song of deliverance. Starting in verse 1, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. On that day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul, he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." So the rise of David, the covenant with David, the fall of David, and the restoration of David. That's the book of 2 Samuel. That's how it unfolds. Here's the question. What do we do with all of this? Well, remember, God promised our salvation will come through an established king, a conquering king, a humble, servant-hearted, sacrificial king who will rule and reign over an eternal kingdom. What 2 Samuel makes so clear is that king has to be a righteous king, with the unique relationship of being the Son of God, so that in him and through him, his people receive the great blessing of having a great name, great nation, and great land. That king is clearly not David, but instead the greater than David, which is so clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, flip forward with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to skip through the book of Matthew and then on to Revelation. Matthew chapter 1. Again, putting 2 Samuel in its biblical context so we can understand it. Matthew chapter 1. When you get there, let me ask you this. Why do you think Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus? Well, it's obviously because he wants us to know the lineage of Jesus. Verse 2. That he's in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Notice verse 6, David the king. And he goes from verse 6 to verse 17, Jesse was the father of David the king. David the father of Solomon. Solomon the king. Then Rehoboam the king, Abijah the king, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah the kings, Manasseh, Amos, and Josiah. All the way to verse 11 and the deportation to Babylon. These are all kings. Jesus is in the line of kings. But notice how he's at the end of the line. You could easily say Jesus is the King of Kings just from the genealogy. But he's not just the King of Kings. Verse 16 makes it clear he's also the Christ. He's the Messiah, the one of whom the entire Old Testament was written, who will bring salvation to God's people. This is him. He's the eternal king. He's right here in Matthew chapter 1. And it's exactly what Jesus declares about himself. Flip to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew tells us, verse 17, that from that time on, Jesus began to preach. What was he saying? He's declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Which kingdom is at hand? The kingdom from all the way back in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. The eternal kingdom is at hand. How is it possible that the kingdom of God is at hand? Because the king is at hand. The eternal king is right here, demonstrated in the gospels through his perfect, sinless, righteous life, his humble, servant-hearted orientation, and his sacrificial death on the cross, where he conquered all of our enemies. Not the Amorites, the Jebusites, and the Philistines, but sin, death, and the devil. And he rose victorious from the dead, which is why Matthew ends the way Matthew ends. Flip forward to Matthew 28. How does Matthew end? Death, burial, resurrection, the victorious king. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus declaring, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why is that? Because I rule over all things. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. I am King Jesus. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I am with you always for all eternity. My point is so simple. Jesus is the eternal King, which means only those who are in him can possibly be part of his eternal kingdom, which means that if you stand outside of him or against him, opposed to him in any way, then you're going to be just like every other one of those kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. How did it go for those kingdoms? They were utterly destroyed. Let me just pause to appeal to you to recognize the entire Bible is declaring to you this morning that there is only one way to be welcomed into God's eternal kingdom, and that is through God's eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I appeal to you, bow the knee to King Jesus. Repent of your high treason, your sins against the holy God, your own struggles, your own stumbles, your own falls into sin. When you faced your own temptation and you committed your own wickedness against an infinitely holy God. Don't you see? This is the means by which you might be restored through the one who makes that restoration possible. So you might be reconciled to God for all eternity. I'm just telling you, that's the only way to have great strength for today and to have bright hope for tomorrow. Because it's the only way to know for certain that you're included into God's eternal kingdom. I mean, just think about it. How are you feeling this morning about where the United States is right now? Are you feeling encouraged? Are you feeling confident, steadfast, and immovable? Because you're certain our government is going to make good and noble decisions to play well in the sandbox with others, keeping us out of harm's way so that we might exist as a nation for generations and generations and generations to come. Is that how you're feeling? Even if that were true, how long would we last? How long have the other kingdoms last? 300 years? 500 years? 1,000 years? My goodness, understand that when your faith is in the eternal King, then you can know for certain, without question, without concern, that he rules and he reigns over all things, including every single thing that happens every single moment of every single day of every single year of your life. He rules. He reigns over all things as your eternal King forever. In fact, Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 10, 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Meaning they're worthless. And yet not one of them, not one single sparrow, falls to the ground apart from the authority of King Jesus. Because that's true, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, fear not, for you are worth far more than any sparrow. Here's the point. If your faith is in Jesus, the eternal King, then you have great strength for today. Because you can be liberated from every form of worry and anxiety and fear. Why is that? Because he's got you. He's the eternal King. He rules and he reigns over all things. In fact, you can seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Because you know for certain, without question, that he rules and he reigns over all the details of all things. Include everything in your life. You can have great strength for today because he is the eternal king. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because he's not just great strength for today, it's also bright hope for tomorrow. Because he's not only the eternal king, but he rules over an eternal kingdom, which means that it's just a matter of time until he comes back and he makes all things new. Beloved, this is the glory of Daniel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and Revelation 5, that there's a kingdom coming that will never be destroyed, where all God's people will gather, and there will be no more sickness, no more sadness, no more sin, but righteousness will one day reign. If you would, flip forward to Revelation 5. See this for yourself. Again, putting 2 Samuel in its biblical context, Revelation 5 paints this glorious picture. Look at verse 11, John saying, I looked and saw around the throne. Why is there a throne? Because King Jesus, the eternal king, it's his throne. I looked and saw around the throne the living creatures, the elders and the angels, myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, all saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the eternal king, be blessing and honor and glory and might. Notice, for how long? Forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, that's our future. That we will one day be around that throne. And we will joyfully cast our crowns before this king, falling on our faces to worship him. Let me just say, if this is our guaranteed future, then what are we worried about? Faith in Christ should bring great strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Because that's our guaranteed future, which means we should be some of the most upbeat, encouraging, optimistic, smiles as a future, joy-filled people ever to be around. Right? I would just encourage you to not jump on the bandwagon to constantly be saying our nation is going to hell in a handbasket. That may be true, but you have a different perspective than that, don't you? You have an eternal king who rules and reigns, sitting on his throne in an eternal kingdom. That changes everything. It gives you great strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We shouldn't have a care in the world, not ultimately, not really. Instead, here's what we have. We have momentary light affliction, which is all purposeful. God rules, God reigns over all things. So he brings those momentary light afflictions in order to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. As we jump into 2 Samuel, may we always keep in mind the glorious promise of our eternal king and the certainty of our eternal kingdom, so that we might be those who have great strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, we're grateful for your word. I'm grateful to understand 2 Samuel in its context of the entire Bible. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning. If there are any here who have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, I pray that you would be gracious and kind to them, that they might understand to bow the knee to King Jesus is to understand and agree with God's commands, to recognize that they've sinned against the holy God, to repent and to believe in King Jesus. to submit to his authority in their lives and to live for his glory and honor and praise. Lord, if there's any here who have not yet bowed the knee, I pray that you would be gracious to them to do so right now, this morning, to say, I have lived for the audience of myself, the King who sits on my throne, and I'm wrong. Lord, forgive me. I bow the knee before King Jesus. My desire, to the best of my ability, is to live for his glory. Lord, do that good work, we pray, this morning. My brothers and sisters, Lord, I pray that we would recognize the reality that we have an eternal King who rules and reigns over an eternal kingdom. Lord, I pray that that would give us great strength for today and bright hope for eternity, that we will dwell in your presence, that we will be numbered with the myriad of the myriads and the thousands of the thousands, worshiping our eternal King. Lord, do that good work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.